Father, we thank you that you do speak to us through the scriptures. Sometimes we find them hard to know what to do with, and so we pray that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom and equip us to live as your children in this world. And we pray this for the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, on March the 5th, 2012, to open their discussions about Iran's nuclear program, Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, gave Barack Obama a gift. Do you know what it was? It was an embossed copy of the Book of Esther. And here's what Netanyahu said to Congress in 2015. Today, the Jewish people face another attempt by yet another Persian potentate to destroy us. Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, spews the oldest hatred of anti-Semitism with the newest technology. Now, we might agree that the anti-Semitism of Haman has its descendants to this day. But the question which Netanyahu's speech raises is should Mordecai's response to this threat be Israel's response to Iran today? That's a personal question for us here at St. George's with Qumran and his family, a part of our church family. And then there's that, is this text a justification even for what Israel is doing in Gaza? And how should we read this text as Christians? For us as Christians, the question is, how do the events of Esther chapters 8 to 9 square with Jesus' teaching to love your enemies? On the one hand, the text celebrates the slaughter of some 75,000 people. And on the other hand, you've got Jesus saying, turn the other cheek. This question touches on the wider question of violence in the Old Testament. And just like we've seen in this series so far, Esther offers something of a case study in dealing with some of the big questions of life and also some of the big questions that the Bible raises for us. So things like sexism or God's seeming absence in the midst of life. And so today the question is, violence in the Old Testament, Exhibit A, Esther. Now, you may have wrestled with this question yourself. You may have been challenged on it by a friend at work or at uni. Or maybe you're checking this whole Christianity thing out and this is one of those big obstacles to faith for you. Well, I hope this morning will go some way to addressing it, but it is far too big a sermon topic for one sermon. So we are actually going to have a Q&A after the service for this and anything else in Esther, or really whatever you want to ask, but hopefully we'll stay on Esther. So you may like to, after service, head grab a cup of coffee. And actually, Jelly at our 8 o'clock service made hamandashen, which is the special kind of three-cornered pastry that Jews make for the festival of Purim. So if you are lucky, the 8 o'clockers did eat some, but there's still some left. So anyway, that's a little something to look forward to. But you have to sit through this first, all right? Okay, so we're going to look at three points, this question in 3 points. So we'll look at violence in the story of Esther, violence in the story of the Bible, and then violence this side of glory. Before that, though, let's put to bed two bad ways of reading this text. So when faced with this question, one option is to say, let's ignore the Old Testament and just concentrate on Jesus. Now, this option has an ancient pedigree. Back in the second century, there's a teacher called Marcion who said the God of the Old Testament was so violent, he couldn't possibly be the same God that we meet in Jesus. And so Marcion concluded that the Old Testament wasn't God's word. It wasn't part of the Bible. And he didn't stop there, though. He also scrapped the New Testament except for Luke's gospel and the letters of Paul. Marcion's approach was universally rejected by the early church, and here's why. Yes, Jesus does preach the love of God, but you cannot understand Jesus or his teaching without the Old Testament. And second, if you take Marcion's approach, you are likely to ignore the bits of the Bible that you don't like and only listen to the bits of the Bible that you do like, which is another way of just talking to the mirror. It denies the transforming power of the scriptures. If you are never challenged by them, you'll never be changed and you will never grow. All right, so that's false start number one. False start number two, a second unhelpful way to read this text is to start with the assumption that stories like this in the Old Testament give us straightforward moral examples to follow. So if we start with that assumption, we come to a text like this and we are appalled. Does God really want us to follow Mordecai and the Jews here and kill all our enemies? I find a helpful rule of thumb to remember when we read the Old Testament is that narrative is not normative. Narrative is not normative. That is to say, these stories are not, in the first instance, moral examples to follow. They do absolutely help us reflect on how to live as God's children, yes, but it's not a straightforward go and do likewise. We have to read them in the context of the whole storyline of the Bible, and particularly to ask, what difference does Jesus make to how we understand and apply this text? So it's a bit more work, but it is worth persevering with bits of scripture we find uncomfortable or difficult. So let's look at this question of violence as we meet it in Esther. And let's look again closely at what the text actually says. So I'll pop some verses on the screen, but if you have a Bible, page 487. So violence in the story of Esther. First, do you remember from our reading, why does the book end with the celebration of Purim? It is because Haman had plotted to annihilate the Jews, but the tables were turned. The Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them, chapter 9, verse 1. And they got relief from their enemies, chapter 9, verse 16. Now, it's worth comparing what Haman's plan, his edict was, and what Mordecai's edict was in response to Haman's plan, and then what the Jews actually did. So Haman's edict, back in chapter 3, was sent throughout the whole empire, and it was this, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their property on a single day. Now, we might think, surely Haman's edict could just be rescinded. It was a dumb law, but apparently not. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, no document written in the king's name can be revoked. And so, hence, Mordecai's edict was needed to respond to Haman's. But what about Mordecai's edict? Well, have a look. Chapter 8, verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble, to protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Now notice the differences between the two. Haman's edict was for genocide, that is the annihilation of a specific race of people in their entirety. Mordecai's edict was for self-defense. the Jews could assemble to protect themselves, destroy any armed force who sought to destroy them. Now, presumably, that armed force did not include women and children, unlike Haman's edict. Okay, so then what did the Jews actually do? Well, they assembled to attack those seeking their destruction, chapter 9, verse 2. They killed their enemies and did what they pleased to those who hated them, verse 5. And in verse 16, in all the provinces, they assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. Now, some 800 men, we assume, 800 people, men rather, we assume, were killed in Susa, and some 75,000 throughout the empire. But the point is repeated three times. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. So yes, that huge number of people raises questions for us. But the text clearly frames this as a defensive action. And to reinforce the point, the text makes it clear that the day's fighting did not become an excuse for material gain for the Jews. Although the edict authorized them to, they did not lay their hands on the plunder of their enemies. Second, did you notice that all the nobles, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them? Chapter 9, verse 3. Despite this support, some 800 people in Susa and 75,000 people in the rest of the empire were still hell-bent on wiping out the Jews and so persisted in attacking them, even when the entire might of the Persian Empire was against them, backing the Jews. So this, if you like, seems to be a perverse and irrational hatred that drowned out even a sense of self-preservation. The text suggests that those who died that day were not innocent. Their hatred blinded them to the certainty of their own destruction if they pursued this course of action. Those who died, as it were all Haman's. And within the context of the story, as we've seen the comedy of his fall, so we too are invited to celebrate their defeat and the salvation of God's people. So we might find this text uncomfortable, and no question it is awful, all these people dying, but a closer reading of the text suggests that the violence on this 13th day of the month of Adar was an occasion of self-defense, a contingent, limited, and restrained act of judgment upon those who sought to destroy an ethnic minority. Point two, violence in the story of the Bible. There's another layer to this violent episode that we discover when we read further afield in the Bible. And the clue here comes for us when we're introduced to Haman. He's named as Haman the Agagite. So who are these people, the Agagites? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read that Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And here we stumble across a long history of conflict. See, way back in Exodus chapter 17, when Israel were fleeing Egypt, fleeing slavery in Egypt, they were set upon by the Amalekites who tried to destroy them. Israel beat off the raid, but God commanded Moses to write down the event so that it would be remembered. And because, he says, Exodus 17 verse 14, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And so we read in verse 16, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, lest we think that this is a bit of an overreaction, in Numbers 14, the Amalekites tried to attack Israel again. Well, they did attack them, didn't succeed. Anyway, now some 400 years later, the Amalekites were still a thorn in Israel's side, and so God commanded King Saul to wipe them out completely. Saul defeated them, but he spared their king, Agag. and the best of their women and their plunder. And it was the catalyst for Saul's own downfall. And it seems that a remnant of the Amalekites lived on. So we're not told explicitly in the text, but could it be that Haman is a descendant of Agag? And the ancient animosity of his forebears to the Jews has been nursed in his heart. And now 600 years later, chance would have it that he has come into a position of power. He's the right-hand man of the King of Kings, and he can finish the job that his ancestors failed to do, the final solution. It's almost a dark mirror of that unseen hand of God's providence at work in Esther. Now, I don't think that this makes the death of 75,000 people in one day easier to stomach. But it does add texture to this situation and depth. It seems like this is the latest in a long history of conflict, and one in which time and again the people of God are threatened, the people from whom one day the Messiah will spring. And we're also reminded that this conflict is perhaps not so different from ones that we see around the world today. The outbursts of hatred that have been nursed for generations between peoples, Protestants and Catholics in Ireland, Serbs and Croats, Sunni and Shia in Iraq, Hutus and Tutsis, even, dare I say, Israel and Palestine. It would be a bold person to suggest that these conflicts had a clear, straightforward, and just solution to these problems, and one that wouldn't involve violence. Now, of course, we want them to be resolved peacefully, and we would dearly love justice to be done without the shedding of blood. But that's incredibly difficult when hatreds run that deep and grievances are added to daily. So it would seem that we are left in no better position than when we started. Well, perhaps, but not quite. Yes, the violence here in Esther does seem to be of the same species of other conflicts that we witness. But it is also one episode in the history of salvation recorded in Holy Scripture, a story that culminates in the coming of the Messiah from the Jewish people, God himself humbling himself and becoming one of us. And so humble is God, it seems, that he even lowers himself to use messy, violent episodes like Esther to reach that end. Now, please do not hear this as a justification or a sanction for religious violence today or for the actions of a nation state of Israel today. The coming of Christ does change things. And so it's to this that we turn. Point three, violence in the story, this side of glory. And we've perhaps raised more questions than answers, but by way of conclusion, I wanted to say four things about violence, this side of glory. So number one, there is coming a day when the Son of God will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, justice will be done. Evil will be punished, and God's good creation will be cleansed from all that seeks to harm and destroy it. It will be a day of judgment and salvation when the King returns in glory. Judgment upon evil and all those who align themselves with that. Salvation for God's people. But second, this side of glory, how are we to live? Well, we didn't have time to read today, but Romans chapter 12 and 13 point the way. And we heard a lecture earlier this year from Michael Jensen on that. You can read his book, Subjects and Citizens. Terrific. So Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21, outlines what our responsibility is as the church. We are called to love our neighbors and to not take justice into our own hands. And the reason why we don't take justice into our own hands is because here, verse 19, justice is God's job. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, Paul writes, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Point three. On the other hand, in Romans chapter 13, this side of glory, Christ has delegated his authority to judge to human governments. It is their job to uphold justice. They are God's servants to do us good and to wield the sword to punish the wrongdoer and restrain wickedness. And so verse 14, the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants. Did you hear the words here? Agents of wrath. That's from chapter 12, right? To bring punishment on the wrongdoer. This model, I suggest, is what we actually see in the closing chapters of Esther. The defensive actions of the Jews were authorized by the Persian king as a means of upholding justice. That is, punishing the wrongdoer and doing good to protect the innocent. Now, it is messy. It is not perfect. It is not everything, but it's not nothing. It's something. It's the kind of imperfect justice that we can expect to see this side of glory. Point four, finally, there is a fundamental difference in who the people of God are on this side of Christ. Before Jesus, the people of God were the children of Israel and those who joined themselves to Israel, even as we saw in Esther 8 and 9. Now, the people of God are made up of people from every tribe and language and nation who have joined themselves to Christ. Jesus has made a new humanity, his body, the church. The church is not an ethnic nation living in a particular geographic location. It crosses ethnic and national boundaries. That's why I love seeing everyone here, because you are people, you're not all white, you're not all Asian, you're not all whatever. It's people from every tribe and language and nation, all included in the family of God, the body of Christ, the church. And the church is not a political kingdom in that sense. What this means is that no nation state can be identified as God's people or the kingdom of God. They are to be judged as the kingdoms of this world. None of them, not Israel, not the new US, nor anyone else, gets a moral free pass on how they wage war or treat other nations or peoples. And I have to say, I'm not convinced that Israel's actions in Gaza are limited and restrained. Unlike Esther, the language from the far right in the Israeli cabinet is that they do want to lay hands on the plunder of Palestinian land. We've lived under a relative peace and stability ushered in by the post-Second World War international rules-based order and underpinned by the US military. Conflicts between nations have been far away from us. There has been for the last 80 years, at least on paper, a commitment by many nations to the international rule of law. I have to say, those commitments and that stability seems to be unravelling. And so I think we can expect to see more conflict that comes closer to home and in which it's not clear where justice is to be found or who is right and who is wrong. And so we'll have to grapple with the imperfect moral complexities of war. Well, I'm under no illusions that this perhaps not so brief sermon has adequately dealt with the questions that it's raised. Do come back for question time. Get your hamadashen, cup of coffee, come back. Let me finish with this, though. Our discomfort with texts like Esther 8-9 is of the same species of our disappointments with the partial justice we see in this world. And they both point to our longing for a day when perfect justice and perfect peace will embrace. That day will come only when the Prince of Peace returns, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so today, we pray for grace to love our neighbours, even our enemies. And we pray for our governments to maintain justice. We pray for nations not to seek for war, but to work for peace. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray, shall we? Father, please continue to help us as we wrestle with your word. We pray that you would give us grace to love our neighbours, even our enemies, starting in the day-to-day with those near to us, in our workplaces and schools, maybe even in our families. We pray for our governments that you would give them wisdom and that they may maintain justice and peace. We pray for the nations of this world who so easily move to conflict that they would instead seek for peace and not war. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.